1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we are starting a new series this morning on unity in the church. Unity in the church. I believe these things are very important, and I want to give you a very important message this morning that is the foundation of unity in the church. It is central and fundamental, and you will never understand true unity in the church. You will never comprehend what unity is with another Christian brother or sister. You will never fathom it unless you understand what I'm going to say this morning. I don't have 3 points like a brother will. I won't lay it out like him. We're all uniquely different. But I want to assure you, I want to bring you a truth this morning that you will never understand unity unless you understand this. And I have almost never in my life heard anybody preach this and emphasize. Now, what I'm going to give you this morning is vital to understanding unity. And you cannot understand unity apart from what I'm going to say this morning. It is radically impossible. The truth I'm going to give you, and I'm emphasizing it here before we read the scripture, you will never understand what the plan of God is for this church and what He wants it to look like. One between us, unless you hear what I'm saying. I may not apply it much this morning. I may not cover a lot of ground, but I want to give you this one truth because of what we're going to say in the weeks to come. My message this morning is the triunity of God. The triunity of God, or you could say the Trinity of God, but the triunity of God. 1 John and chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loveth him that begat, in other words, the Father, who loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So he's talking about loving the Father and the Son. The one who begets and the one who is begotten. The Father and the Son. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. What a powerful verse. By this we know that we love the children of God, or we love other Christians, when we love God and keep His commandments. In other words, you can only love your brother and sister if you keep the commandments, or if you love God by obeying the Word of God. If you don't obey the Word of God, you cannot love your brother and your sister. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that by your Holy Spirit in this meeting, in our hearts, in this church, in this gathering, that you will bear witness unto the written scriptures. Father, I am asking that you bring to every heart in this room, every man, every woman, a divine revelation of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, three in one, one in three, Holy Trinity. Father, I'm asking that you reveal not only the oneness of God, but you'd reveal the threeness of our God. Father, I pray this morning for your grace and your mercy in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now I want to go slow and just break this down for a few moments. I believe this is so vital. We're not directly dealing with the unity in the church this morning. But if you don't understand this, you never will. This is vital to understand, and I want you to grasp the truth of the tri-unity of God. If you begin to understand from the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, the tri-unity of God, you will then catch a vision and receive a vision and understanding of what God wants to create within this church. You cannot separate Father, Son, and Holy Ghost from the unity in the church. You will only get confusion. Let me read verse 7 and 8 again. Verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Then he moves to the next verse, and these two verses are connected. Verse 7 and verse 8, do not separate them. They're telling you something about heaven and something about earth, and they correspond, and they show us something. If you're going to understand these things on the earth, you need to first understand what's happening in heaven. To understand unity in heaven, you will understand unity on the earth. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now in these two verses it uses a interesting statement. It says, first of all, there's three in heaven that bear record, and there's three in the earth that witness together, or that bear witness. So there's three in heaven that are bearing record. Three in the earth, they're bearing witness. That word is the same. Bear witness and to bear record is the same word. It is one word. And the actual word is martio. Martio, it is the Greek word martio. It's where we get the word martyr from. And you know what a martyr is. What is a martyr? It isn't someone who just dies. It is someone who dies for the faith of God, or the teaching of the Bible, or the truth of God. What is a martyr? It's someone who says, I will die for the truth. I will actually lay down my life as a martyr, not just for some sentimental feeling or some emotion, but I will die for the truth. I will lay down my life for the truth. I give my entire being to the truth. Now that's one meaning of the word martyr, but there's another side to the word martyr, and it's very important to understand it. The word martyr here actually means to give a true testimony. That's why in these two verses there are three that bear record in heaven. There's three in the earth that bear witness. They are being martyrs. There's three in heaven that are like martyrs. There are three in the earth that are like martyrs. And we want to understand, what is this word? What does it mean? Because it's speaking about the three in heaven and the three in earth. I want to understand, what are they doing? What are these three for? It says, they bear record in heaven, and they bear record in the earth. In other words, they give a true testimony. Or they give a testimony that is only filled with truth. Or these three are in perfect agreement together and saying, this is truth. In other words, in heaven and earth, there are three distinct witnesses. There are three witnesses in heaven, three witnesses in earth. and they agree perfectly in the truth together. You can rely on these three witnesses. You can believe these three witnesses. You can rest your life on these three witnesses. You ought to be willing to lay down your life for these three witnesses, because what they bring to you is the truth. They will never deceive you. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in heaven, they'll never deceive you. They'll never lie. They'll never mislead you. They are never confused. They are never in turmoil. They agree together. And Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit say exactly the same thing in heaven. But there's also three in the earth. And I want you to look at it for a moment. And here in verse 8, it speaks about there are three reliable witnesses, infallible, absolutely true witnesses in the earth. In verse 3, and they agree together in telling you the truth, or saying, we are in agreement, we are telling you the truth. Now, what are these three things in the earth that agreed together? Look in verse 8. It says there are three. Does it mean two? No, it means three. Does it mean one? No, it means three. There are three that bear witness in the earth. What are they? The Spirit. What is the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. That's who it is. And the water. What is the water? It is the Word of God. And we'll explain that in another week. And the blood. So notice these three things that you can absolutely stake your life on in the earth or in the church. The Spirit. He's a witness. In other words, he comes to you and he said, this is truth. He is a witness. He is saying, I am telling you this is the truth. So the Holy Spirit can never lie. He can never deceive you. He is truth. He is the Spirit of truth. Now, not only the Spirit, there's the water, or the water of the Word. In other words, that's it. So we have the Holy Spirit. The second witness is the Word of God. Do you know the Holy Spirit and the written Word agree together? The Holy Spirit, if you tell me, oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do that. The Holy Spirit told me I didn't need to belong to any church. No, the Holy Spirit didn't, because that would mean he's contradicting the Bible. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me this or that. Well, let's test it. No, you can't test me. Yes, I can. I can find out if the Holy Spirit did tell you or didn't tell you, because the Holy Spirit hasn't changed his mind. This is the second great reliable witness. First the Holy Spirit, then the Word of God, or the water of God. Do you know what water does? It cleans you. Yes. And the Word of God, it actually says this is truth. But notice there's a third thing. And the blood. In other words, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the blood of Jesus, they agree together. Do you realize the blood of Jesus is reliable? It is truth. It cannot lie. The blood of Jesus will never deceive you. You can stake your eternal salvation in the blood of Jesus. It will never fail you. It will never let you go. It is continually cleansing you. Now notice what it says in verse 3. These three witnesses on the earth, these three infallible witnesses, legal witnesses, they agree together, and it's in the earth that they work. But notice what it says at the end of verse 8. It says, these three agree in one. So notice that they are three witnesses, but they agree in one. That word agree, it's important you understand it, because it says the same thing in the previous verse, the same words, but it's said differently in the English. It's said two different ways, but the Greek is exactly the same. At the end of verse 8, it says that they agree in one. At the end of verse 7, it says these are one. To agree in one and to be one is exactly the same. Okay? So it says here, this Greek for them agreeing in one, it means they agree in one, they are one, or they exist as one. So the Holy Spirit, the written Word of God, and the blood of Jesus, they are three distinct. You can't confuse them, can you? You can never say the Holy Spirit is the water of the Word. You can't say that. Neither can you say the water of the Word is the blood. You can't say the blood is the Holy Spirit, or that they merge to such a degree that they lose their individual identity. No, the Spirit, the Word, and the blood are utterly unique. They do different things. What the Holy Spirit does, the blood does something different. The Holy Spirit doesn't cleanse you from sin, does he? Although they perfectly agree, the Holy Spirit isn't cleansing you. Neither is the blood intellectually informing you or convicting you or sanctifying you. The blood isn't doing that. So, although they're very different, they do three different things, yet the Bible says they exist as one. You can never and you must never separate the blood, the Word, and the Spirit. Never. If you go to a church and one of those three things is missing, there's something wrong. In your Christian walk, never say, well, I've got the Word of God and the blood of God. I don't need the Spirit. You do need the Holy Spirit. These are three infallible witnesses, and they agree on the earth. They exist as one. Now, the Bible here says they agree as one, or they exist as one, or they are one. Does that deny they're three? No. Okay, well, there are three. Look at them. No, they're also one. Yeah. Oh, but they're three different things, and they're contradictory, or they're different. No, they're one. They exist together as one. Why is there three, and why are they called one? Because they are bearing witness to the truth of God. Now, let's go to these verses and begin to understand them. We've looked at the three witnesses on the earth. Now let's look at the triunity of God. Let's look at the three witnesses in heaven and what the Bible says. It says in verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. There's three martyrs, and we know they haven't died for the faith. Christ did die for the truth. The Father never died. The Holy Spirit never died. They weren't on Calvary. They didn't die on the cross. Only Jesus, the person of Christ, suffered on the cross. And it says in verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. We know there's millions of angels in heaven. We know there's cherubims, there's seraphim. There are multiplied millions of Christians who have made it home. Abraham's waiting for me there. Paul is waiting for me there. My little sister is waiting for me there. My grandfather, friends who I have lost, they are waiting for me. But they're not the witnesses. There's only three witnesses. Now notice what it says, in heaven. In heaven. And notice heaven is always contrasted with earth. You can't confuse heaven with earth or earth with heaven. They're two radically different things. And the apostle here writing, he says there's three that bear record in heaven. Who are they? The Father. We know who the Father is. He is God the Father, or the Father of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the Word. Who is the Word? John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. You have him in the beginning. It says he was with God. But it doesn't stop there. It says, he was God. Who is the Word of God? It is Jesus Christ. So we've got three witnesses in heaven. First, we have the Father. Second, we have the Word of God, who is Jesus. And then third of all, it says, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are called witnesses. They are infallible witnesses to the truth. All three of them say the same thing, although they do different things. They act in different ways, but they're in perfect agreement. Father will never contradict the Son. The Son never contradicts the Holy Spirit. There aren't three doing three different things. They are working in harmony or unity. Now look at the end of verse 7. This is speaking about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Look at the last statement. And these three are one. So it very clearly says they're three. They're distinct. But it also says that they are one. Now we know Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and many other cults, and even some Christians deny the Trinity of God. The God is one God, yet three persons in the Godhead. Many deny that. They also deny that Jesus was always divine, that he was eternally divine. But yet the Bible teaches us not only the divinity of Christ, that Christ was God. You will have Muslims say to you, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus was God. That's rubbish, okay? I could keep you here from this morning until tonight proving to you that God was, that Jesus was not only God, that he was divine, that he was worship, that he claimed it himself, and that he revealed himself as such. It's very easy to prove that. But the cults do not believe that. And anybody who denies the divinity of Christ, that he was God, that he always was God, that is heresy. It is false teaching. You can't be saved and deny that Jesus is God. But there is a teaching in the Bible of the Trinity. Notice in this verse 7, first it says there's three that bear record in heaven. It doesn't say they're one person. But the Bible does teach very clearly and distinctly that there is but one God. In the Old Testament we read, in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. So there's no other God. There's not three gods. There's only one God, and you cannot believe in anything other than that. It again says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. There is only one God. Then if you come over to the New Testament, you'll remember that you have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost at the Jordan. Remember when Jesus was being baptized in water? This is Jesus as a person. He is standing in the water. He is baptized by John. Then we're told that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended, not as a dove, like a dove. In the image of a dove. So we have Jesus in the water. The Holy Spirit is descending. And then we hear a voice from heaven. It's the Father speaking, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I delight. We have the three of them. One is in heaven, one is descending, and one is in the Jordan. All three of them are in absolute agreement together. You see, in this verse 7 we read, there are three. But we also read, these three are one. There's no confusion. The Bible teaches that God is three. It also teaches that he is one. And there's no contradiction. These three in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are one. But they are also three. You don't need to confuse it. Just believe it. The Bible says it. There's nothing more to understand. What is so confusing? I was her age. I was Andy's age when I understood the Trinity. I've heard great professors of theology saying, oh, it's a mystery. You just have to receive it. You can't comprehend it. Rubbish. I understood it. I can remember sitting in the car, my parents taking me home from a meeting. I'm sitting there silent. No, they probably think I'm daydreaming. No, I'm thinking about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are one, they are three. I understand it. I simply believe it. There is no confusion. Just like there's three witnesses on the earth, they agree together, they are one, but they are also three. There's no confusion in that whatsoever. You see, they are three, but these three exist as one. They agree as one. They operate as one. They think as one. They act as one. They speak as one. They plan as one. They perform as one. Yet they each have unique rule. The Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus wasn't poured out on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who sent the Son. They each have their utterly unique task within the plan and purpose of God. By this we see there is no contradiction in calling the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost one as well as three. They are three, but they are also one. And you can never allow that to be a contradiction. They are three, they are one. God is just as much three as He is one. He is only one God. There aren't many gods. There are not three gods. There is only one God. But if you think that one God can only be defined as a one person, oh, but God is only one person, who says? Who says? The Bible doesn't say that. Abraham never said that. David, Paul, or Peter never said that. People assume that. God isn't just one person. God is three persons bound together in such unity that we say they are one God. They're not three gods. They're not working in three different directions. They're in absolute unity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It isn't there. You won't find it. But the truth of the Trinity is everywhere in the Bible. What does the word Trinity mean? Now, I've had one or two people say to me, the Trinity isn't taught in the Bible. I said it's a false teaching. I say, hold on, it's not. What does the word Trinity actually mean? The word Trinity simply means three in unity. Tri-unity. That's my message. The tri-unity of God. When you think of God, you think of three who are in unity. They are three, yet they are one. In our New Testament, the word unity means oneness. Okay? So you can't understand unity without understanding this threeness and oneness of God. It is absolutely impossible. So Trinity means three in unity, or three in oneness. They are one, yet they're three. That is the Trinity. And that's what the Bible teaches. One does not mean one person, but three persons dwelling together in unity. You can see why we can't understand unity on the earth if we don't understand unity in heaven. You wouldn't have unity in heaven if it was only one person. Remember, God loved Himself. He didn't have a bad ego, you know. Well, I'm just going to love myself. I'm going to promote myself. I'm going to talk about myself. I'm going to command you to follow myself. He didn't do that. When you see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they love one another. They commend each other. They promote each other, and they fellowship one together. If the Trinity isn't true, then God was a ventriloquist. He was also a deceiver, throwing His voice from heaven, making you think the Son is in the water, and making you see the Holy Spirit descend. He is deceiving you. If God isn't triune, if He isn't three persons, then the Bible is deceiving us, and it is no longer an infallible witness. That is impossible. These three are one. Now, is the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? Yes. Okay, let me just point a few things out. Genesis chapter 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God is speaking to Himself. Look, God is saying, let us. Who is the us? Some people who don't like the truth of the Trinity say, oh well, God was speaking to the angels. Our God was speaking to the cherubims, and He was communing with them. God was speaking to them, saying, let us make man in our image. That isn't true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Listen again, what it says in chapter 5 and 1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God He made him. Not in the likeness of an angel. Not in the form of an angel. Man was only made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And that's why God said, hey, He said to the Word, He said to the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. Now I want you to see that God, that man was created by three persons in heaven. They decided this. They talked about it. They planned it. Your actual creation, your being, your existence came out of a conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I could cover an awful lot of ground here. Do you know that if you're saved in this meeting, the Bible says He knew you before there was a heaven and an earth. He knew you. And do you know He chose you? And you know the Bible says that the Father gave you to the Son. When did He do that? Just when He picked you up in the street, picked Jeffrey up. Well, I, the Father, better give Jeffrey to the Son. No. It was before the cross. It was before the creation that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are talking about you. And if that doesn't blow your mind, then I don't know. Either you're fast asleep this morning, you're suffering a hangover, or there's something terribly wrong, or maybe I'm speaking double Dutch. But I want to assure you, when this begins to dawn on you, that the triunity of God, the triune God, was considering you, and the Father and the Son discussed you even before you sinned.
Yeah.
If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, your brains would explode on that thought. It says again in Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, so He drove him out, the man. This is God revealing Himself. He is saying, man, by his sin, has become like one of us. He is talking with the Son. He is talking with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does speak. The Holy Spirit isn't a power. He's not an influence. He thinks. He acts. He loves. Now, I've never seen an influence love. No way, there's no influence in this world. Something that influences merely, or something that's out there, cannot love. Only a person can love. Only people can talk together. We read again in Genesis chapter 11 concerning the triunity of God. This one God who is three persons. And we read there in chapter 11 in verse 7. And this is about the Tower of Babel. Man has brought himself together. Listen to what it says. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand each other's speech. Look at God before He acts, before He does anything, before He even judges man's sin. The Father is saying, let us. God is saying, let us go down. Not angels. It is God. Notice as well, before God judges, He goes and looks. Well, He's God. He knows everything. He understands everything. Why would He go and look? Why does He say, let us go down and then we'll judge? If this is true, we're going to judge. It's because God doesn't tell you to do what He doesn't do Himself. He gets the facts. He gets the details. He makes sure He sees it for Himself. He is the eyewitness and He says, let's judge this. This is an abomination against me. So we see God saying, let us go down. Then in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them. Verse 9, the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. So this person who's saying, let us, is the God who scattered them at the Tower of Babel. The very same God who said, let us make man in our image. The very first name of God in the Bible in Genesis 1. Concerning God is the name Elohim, the Jewish or Hebrew name Elohim. That name Elohim actually holds this truth in it. It is a plural name, but it's a singular name. It actually means the God who makes covenant with Himself, or who swears to Himself, or who fellowships with Himself. The name Elohim actually means that. The first name of God is a plural name. It's not singular. So when it says, in the beginning, God, it's not saying God's singular. It is saying there's only one God, but He's actually plural. And He's saying, let us make. Do you realize this come out of a communication? God didn't just coldly or clinically or off the cuff create things. He actually communed and planned and sought this out.
Right.
You see, King David writes in Psalm 25, and this is one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible. Psalm 25 verse 14. And it says the secret of the Lord. Notice that. The secret of the Lord. So it's the Lord's secret. It belongs to Him. The secret of the Lord is with them. So it's His secret, but it's with someone. Who is it with? It's with them who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Now I want to break this down for you. Psalm 25, 14. The word secret used here, the secret of the Lord. What is the secret of the Lord? Have you stopped and said, what is the secret? That if I fear God, and I walk in the fear of God, and I tremble at His presence, the secret of the Lord will be with me. You ought to know what this is. I would want to know what this is. What does the word secret mean? It is the Hebrew word sod. Look, I know I'm teaching here a bit. I normally don't do this on a Sunday morning, but I really want you to grasp this. The word secret is the word sod. It means, and this is the literal meaning, it means a session. A company of persons in tight discussion. It means an intimacy of fellowship. It means a consultation. It means an assembly in a secret council together. It is literally, the word sod literally is talking about people sitting together in a private secret meeting and discussing certain things, and they open their hearts and they reveal the secrets of their own heart, and in order to establish a purpose or a plan. Do you hear me this morning? This is one of the most remarkable verses. This is the secret, not of a man, not of a church council, but of God, of the Lord. So the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. What is God saying here? He is saying the secret council before time of the triune God. They sat together secretly. It was absolutely exclusive. Only the Father, only the Word, only the Holy Spirit. And they sat there and they made a plan. And they talked together and they made decisions. And the Father said to the Son, Son, will you go? He didn't force him. He didn't command him. He said, Son, if we create man and we know they're going to rebel against us, and they're going to reject our word, and they won't listen to our counsel, and man is going to fall like the angels, Son, there's only one way to save them. We didn't save the angels. Son, will you go and die for them? They need a perfect man who will save them for their sin. How can we save man? He's got to be perfectly God. He's got to be perfectly man. And in this secret council, the Father says to the Son, will you go? Will you go and suffer? Will you be rejected? Will you take the sin of the world on you? And the Son standing there said, yes, Father, I will go. I will go and be born as a man, and I'll bear the sin of the world. And the Father says, if you go, I'll save them. And He entrusted certain people and says, here's one. And here's another, and here's another, and here's another. And Son, I love them. I want them. I want a relationship with them. But only you can do it. It'll mean your death. And it'll mean leaving my presence. This is the secret of the Lord. And it is with them and for them who fear God. Notice the next statement it says. And He will show them His covenant. If God reveals His secret unto you. This secret meeting between the triune God before time. If you fear God, He's going to give you the secret. How does He reveal the secret? How do you get this secret? How is it communicated? It says, He will show you His covenant. Or He will open up His covenant. Or He will reveal His covenant. What is the covenant? It is a relationship with God. It is a covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is my covenant in my blood. In other words, here is my agreement. Here is my plan of salvation. Here is my heart for you. And I reveal it through the blood because I desire you and I want to know you. Job in chapter 15 and in chapter 29, Job actually speaks about the days of his youth when he was a young man. And he says, you know what, he's in this trouble. He was a good man, a righteous man. And now everything, he's lost his health. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his friends. And here he is sitting on an ash heap and he's scraping the boils off his body. He doesn't feel God at that time. He can't even perceive the voice of God. He's saying, I wish I was aborted. I wish I'd never been born. It would have been better than this. And you know what? He starts to think back and he remembers at that time in chapter 29. He says, I remember the days when I walked with God. I remember the days when I walked in righteousness, when I helped the poor and I helped those in trouble. And listen, and he says, and the secret of the Lord was upon my tabernacle or upon my physical body. In other words, he remembers back to the days of his youth and his young walk with God. And he said, the secret, the mystery of God was actually there. I could see it. Somehow God revealed his covenant to me and I understood that this God, what his plan was for me. Solomon in Proverbs 3, he says that the secret of the Lord is with the righteous. And in Amos chapter 3, it says, surely the Lord will do nothing but that he revealeth his secret.
Yeah.
It's not a secret. It is his secret. Same word. He revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. In other words, God will never bring judgment. God will never send his judgment on Limerick until he finds a prophet and begins to reveal his secret or the secret counsel of his chamber that he had with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. You see, we see something of this secret counsel being revealed in Psalm 110. It's all through the Old Testament where the Father and Son speak together. I could read you chapters. You may not have seen it before, but I can point you to whole chapters in Isaiah where the Father is speaking to the Son. Now, where did that conversation come from? It came out of the secret of the Lord, and it is a part of the covenant. And in Isaiah, he says, I will give you as a covenant to the Gentiles, to those who are in darkness. What's he speaking about? I am going to give you my Son. You, Jesus Christ, I'm giving you as a covenant to those in darkness. You are literally at the cross going to be given as a covenant to bring sinners into forgiveness and into a relationship with me. In Psalm 110 it says, The Lord, capital letters, said unto my Lord. So there's two Lords. David is speaking. He says, the Lord, capital letters, said unto my Lord. So David's calling this second person my Lord. And he's talking about two persons speaking together. My Lord, capital letters, said unto my Lord, small letters, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. There's two Lords here. And one Lord is capital letters. That actually means Jehovah or the God of the Old Testament. Don't mix it up with Jehovah's Witnesses. Nothing to do with them. We as Christians do use the name Jehovah. It's the name of God in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, or Adonai, it's another name for God. So Jehovah is speaking to Adonai and saying, Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make all of your enemies my footstool or your footstool. Now what's happening? Who's speaking? The Father speaking to the Son. And David sees this. Do you realize that God made a covenant with David? That God revealed his everlasting covenant to David. And that David came into a relationship with God. And somehow David could see through time into past eternity. And he's seen the Father making Jesus his high priest. He says, sit at my right hand and I'll make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's all here. When you go to the New Testament, we see this everywhere about the secret of the Lord. Ephesians 1 and 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself or planned. So Paul is saying, when we come into salvation, all of a sudden the mystery of God's will opens up, and there's a plan or a purpose in Jesus that gets given to us. He says in Ephesians 1 and 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. What is the purpose? It's a secret. It's the counsel of God. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in agreement together, who are talking together, who have made a covenant together, who have made a plan of redemption together. And we're told that we are predestinated according to that purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, God took counsel. He had a will, he had a plan. In council, what is council? It's where men sit together and make plans for a city, isn't it? There is the city council of Limerick, and you get a few select guys or girls, a whole bunch of them in their nice suits, and they sit in council together and decide what's going to happen in this city. That road is getting fixed. That building is getting updated. We're giving money to this thing going on in the city. And they talk about it. But do you realize we have been brought into the same? The counsel of the will of God is revealed unto us in chapter 3 of Ephesians verse 11. According to the eternal purpose. In our words, it's got no beginning. In our words, this purpose, this counsel had no beginning. It wasn't made in time. God doesn't make up his will as he goes along. He has a plan from the very beginning, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Father speaks to the Son in eternity past and he says, I'm making this purpose in you. It can only be done in you and through you and by you. I will send you. I have love for sinners, but you'll have to go. The Father didn't go. The Son didn't command the Father to go. It was the Father who sent the Son to die. You see, how do we define oneness? Let's define oneness. In Genesis chapter 2, it says a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They are two, but they are one. In this marriage covenant, in this relationship, two become one. Again, in chapter 11 of Genesis, behold, the people is one. No, there are lots of different people, but God looking at them says, no, they have one language, they are building the Tower of Babel, they have joined themselves together, they're actually thinking the same, speaking the same, planning the same, purposing the same, working to the same end. And he says that means they are one. There are many membered people, but they're one. Do you realize what this means to the church? We are many, but we can be one as the church of God. You need to understand what oneness is. We're all different. We look different. We sound different. All of our experiences are different. But in this church, if we speak the same, if we plan the same, if we start agreeing with the Word of God, we shall be one. This is actually God's plan. Over in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, listen to Paul writing about ministry. He says, I have planted, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, I have planted, talking about the gospel of preaching. In other words, Paul began the process. He is the first there and he is planting the seeds. Apollos watered. In other words, after Paul ministered, here comes Apollos, he's another apostle, and he begins to water the seed. He's not tearing the seed out of the ground saying, I'll start all over again. Paul didn't say, no, don't be watered my seeds. Mm-hmm. They're working together. Paul and Apollos. One sows, they're not the same ministry. They're both the ministry, but their ministries are different. Paul sows, Apollos actually waters that seed. He comes after Paul. So then, neither is he that planteth anything. Paul said, I'm nothing. He says, neither is he that watereth. Apollos isn't anything, but we are working together. But God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Two different ministries. Two different tasks. Preaching different times in that particular place. But Paul says we are one. We're two different preachers, but we are actually one. We're working together. We realize that we are nothing. God is everything. And we are working for God. God is what we need. And so they have unity. They're not fighting. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. I am my Father, speaking about two persons, but he says we are one. And he goes on to say in John chapter 10, that ye may know and believe that the Father, and here is Christ's definition of oneness. Let me tell you what Jesus, how he explains to be one. What does it mean to be one? Listen. He's already said, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me. And I am in the Father. That is what it means to be one.
Right.
Notice here in this verse, oneness speaks about dwelling in each other. Me dwelling in him, him dwelling in me. That's what it means to be one. Notice that you must know this and believe this truth about Jesus, that they are one because they dwell in each other. It doesn't say that Christ is the Father. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they're the same. It says Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus Christ. Now as we close, let me take you to John chapter 17. I have given you this as the foundation of everything we'll say about church unity. You'll never understand what I'm going to say in the weeks ahead or about our unity in Christ if you don't understand what I'm saying here this morning. John chapter 17. It is actually, the entire chapter is the prayer of Jesus to his Father in heaven. Where is the Father? In heaven.
Yeah.
Where is the Son? He's standing in or around somewhere in Jerusalem. He is on the earth, the Father is in heaven. And he is actually praying to the Father. Now follow me in John chapter 17. Because this is where the tri-unity of God, the threeness and oneness of God, now becomes one with our unity in the church, where many are to be one. And if you don't see this connection, you'll always be trying to create unity.
Yeah, yeah.
Always be there saying, well, let's unify, or let's all do the same thing, or let's all act the same way, or let's just agree, or let's not mention something. If you separate your unity from the unity that we see in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, your unity is nothing. It is a false unity. It is a lie. It is a deception. And it is a counterfeit. You better make sure that your unity on the earth reflects the unity of God in heaven. John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Verse 20, that they all may be one. Jesus is praying this, that everybody who believes the word of God, who comes to faith, who overcomes the world, who comes into an experience of Jesus, Jesus is praying that they all may be one. Do you hear that? The power of that, Jesus is praying that we all be one. That means anybody who deliberately tries to act as an individual, they are acting against the vision of God and the prayer of Jesus Christ. If you're happy just to be a Christian, well, I'm just me. You see, you don't need to be in a church to be saved. You don't. Your salvation does not depend on being with other Christians. It doesn't. You're saved by grace. It's an individual experience. It's not cooperate. It's not that we're just all saved. You are saved. And you stand alone before God. But you know what? You don't need the church or other Christians to be saved. You don't.
Yeah.
But you'll never experience church life or unity or the plan of God if you act as an individual. If you find someone who says, I belong to every church, well, that's a lie for a start. You need to belong to a particular body of believers. Jesus is praying that they may be one. One doesn't mean doing your own thing. One doesn't mean acting against everybody else in the church. One doesn't mean thinking differently from everybody else. It doesn't. You can only become one when our lives start to affect each other. Jesus says that they all may be one. And notice the next phrase. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So notice the pattern. He says, I'm praying that they be one. As thou in me, Father, I'm in you and you're in me. I want them to have that type of unity. Hear me this morning. What is the pattern of unity? How do I know I'm walking in unity? It's because my relationship with you is endeavoring to follow the example of the relationship of Father and Son. That relationship between them is what we're to produce in this church and what God wants to raise up in this church. That they may be one as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. We only get this unity in the unity of the Trinity. We only find our unity together, me with you, you with me, when we are in the unity of the Trinity. It is in them that we begin to experience real unity. If someone always divides, always accuses, always causes problems, is always working against the unity of the church, I'm going to start asking questions.
Yeah.
What is your relationship with God like? You're acting as an individual. The Father didn't do that.
Amen.
The Father had all power, but he didn't act as an individual. Well, I will go do it all. And I don't need the Son, and I don't need the Holy Spirit. I am an entity, and I can think for myself. And the highest thing is that I act by myself. No, it's not.
Yeah.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all divine. They all have power, and yet they choose to submit to one another.
Yeah.
Do you know Christ chose to submit to the Father?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit chose to submit to the Father and the Son. They each reveal each other and not themselves. It actually goes on to say here, and this is the reason that we might be one in them, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you realize unity is essential, and unity amongst us, like the Trinity in the church, has to be revealed if we're going to affect this city for Jesus Christ. There has to be a unity. No evangelist is going to touch this city or nation. No individual man, no apostle, no prophet is going to do it. It is a body of believers who are in unity together. I can assure you, I'm so glad for Margaret what she does in this church. I'm so glad. When's the last time you thanked her? When's the last time you looked at the floor or looked something in that corridor? And I'm not doing it to make anything of Margaret or to embarrass her. But you know what? We are a body. I don't do what Margaret does. She does not do what I do here. But I tell you, we are going in the same direction. And we are here for the same reason. That's what a church is. And where you get individuals, oh, the Holy Spirit told me I'm an evangelist and I'll preach the gospel to Limerick and I don't need you. Then there's something wrong with your relationship with God, and you don't understand the Trinity, and you do not have the heart of the Father, and you don't have the heart of the Son. The Son done a lot of ministry, but he submitted to the Father. And the Holy Spirit stays in the background doing all things and yet always speaking about Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, he won't speak about himself, but he'll take the words of the Father and the Son and he'll reveal them unto us. The Holy Spirit, he doesn't make a show of himself. He isn't promoting himself. He promotes the very Son. It says in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now notice we're talking about unity in the church. And the Father's praying to the Son, Father, the glory you gave to me. Talking about unity, praying for unity. The glory you gave to me, I have given it to them. Why would Jesus give the glory to his disciples? To make them one. That means the glory is essential to unity. And without the glory of God, you and I cannot be unified. It's not about you. It's the glory of God coming in the church that actually unites us as the people. What is the glory? What is this glory? He says, I have given them the glory. And notice this, verse 22. That they may be one. Even as we are one. So our unity, God's unity, depends on this glory. And Jesus gives us the glory to make us one. And to make us one just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. What is the glory? In verse 5 it says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus is saying, we had this glory. We were together in the beginning. And he says, now, what is this glory? It is you giving yourself to me. It is you giving of your character, your nature, your being. It's you, the Father, giving who you are, revealing who you are. That's the glory. It's not a feeling. It's not a manifestation. It is God revealing who he is, what his heart is, and what his desire is. In Exodus chapter 33, and it's speaking here. This is Moses speaking to the Lord. Listen carefully. Just give me a minute or two more. And he, Moses, said unto God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses is asking God, God, I want to see your glory. I want to know your glory. I want to receive of your glory. This is the key to our unity in this church. What is the glory? What is Moses asking for? And he said, and this is God's response to him, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now look, God's going to reveal his glory to Moses. How does he do it? He reveals his name. He reveals his character. He reveals who he is to Moses. Do you know what he does to Moses? He puts him in the rock, the cleft of the rock. He hides him in there and says, Moses, I'm going to reveal my glory to you. I'm going to show you my name. I'm going to show you who I am. And as Moses hides in the cleft of the rock, who is the rock? Jesus. Moses is hiding in Jesus in order to receive this from the Father. And it says in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Yeah. This is the glory of God. I am a merciful God. No, I am a merciful God. Abby, I am a gracious God. I will have grace on you. I will have mercy upon you. God is literally passing by Moses and he is revealing his glory by saying, this is who I am. I will proclaim to you. I'm not only merciful and gracious, I'm long-suffering, Ellen. And I'm abundant in goodness, Margaret. This is who I am. You doubt me. You fear me. You question me. But this is who I am. This is my glory. And church, hear me. If this church got gripped with the glory of God, and the glory of God was revealed in this church, that he is gracious and merciful, that he is who he is, I can assure you this world is going to believe. This world is going to see our unity. And when I know his character, I am not going to cause division. And I will not deliberately hurt you apart from the word of God. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast love me. Let's stand here this morning. Hallelujah. Oh, we praise you, Lord Jesus. Reveal yourself. My God, show your glory to the lights in this room this morning. My God, let your glory pass by every individual, every person, every sinner who walks in these doors. My God, we are asking, oh God, even in the midst of the assault of everything that's gone on for weeks in around this church, show me thy glory. My Father, I want to go to higher ground. I want to go to Hebron. Others may set their tent towards Sodom, but my God, my heart is longing for more of you. I want your glory, God. I want a knowledge of you. I want to know your name. I want your word to be revealed unto me. My God, I want such a glory in this church. My God, that the unity is elementary. That the unity, the fellowship we have, the relationships, the friendships, the walk that we walk, and the talk that we talk is merely going to be produced by the very glory and the character of our God in heaven. Three in one. One in three. Holy Trinity, there are three in heaven. Saints, there are three in heaven. Right now, this morning, there are three utterly in agreement, saying the same thing, working in your life in the same way. And these three are one indivisible God.
Amen.